This morning's reading is taken from Philippians chapter 2, and that's on page 1179 in the Blue Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to start reading from verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Nicola, for reading for us. Well, New Year. And we embark on a new sermon series, 6 weeks long, called Love in Action. It's a series about serving. And for those of us who, I guess, might be sitting on the bench, as it were, it's an encouragement for us, I think, to get off the bench and into the game. But I know many of us are already in the game, if I can put it that way, if you don't mind. And we are already servants of Christ. And this sermon series is for you, to encourage you to keep serving with joy in your heart right to the end of your lives, and then to continue to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven itself. Today is the first of six, as I said, so no doubt there will be some questions that might remain with you by the end, but just to say, questions are always welcome. Glad for you to ask me or others at any point. Let's pray again. Our Father, we're conscious that before we need to speak of any of our service to you, we need you to serve us. And we pray that you would serve us now by your word, that you would draw near to us. And as Gaynor was saying earlier, we pray that your word would live, because you give us the ability to hear and to digest what you're saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know which you prefer, whether you're a dog person or a cat person, whether you're a brown sauce person or a red sauce person, or maybe a little bit of both, if you're really out there. A beach holiday person, or whether you prefer to do a bit of sightseeing. Are you a pop, rock person, classical, neither, or a mixture? Or do you love sport? Or do you love the sofa, or do you love sport on the sofa? And are you a morning person or an evening person? I guess most of us, being at the 9:15 service, are more morning than evening, but I might be wrong. Now, among the incredible diversity that we'll find among us, there's one interest that we have in common, and that is self-interest. It's what makes going from 4 to 3 lanes so precarious. And because Magnums come in packs of 3, it's why families of 4 risk World War III. If we're honest, we have to admit that struggle. We recognize, I'm sure all of us, that struggle against self-interest. It takes a toll on our parenting, on our marriages, our friendships, and yeah, even our relationships with each other in a church such as this. The me-first mindset affects every activity, commitment, decision and relationship. We ask first and foremost, what impact is this going to have on me when somebody asks us to serve? How will this impact my time, my energy levels, my finances? Will it help me to develop as a more rounded person? Will it make me feel good? Will it provide for me the experience that I want? But in the midst of a me-first world, followers of Jesus are called to be servants. And this challenges our natural instincts. every model we've been given, and every message we've been fed. And yet it is the call of Jesus Christ upon every person, for not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So in short, we are to serve others because we ourselves have been served. Christians are to give our lives because Christ gave his life for us. Let's break that down into two. First, two verses, verses 3 and 4. Give yourself for others is what Paul is saying. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Verse 4, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. You see what God is asking us to do? Nothing from selfish ambition. Nothing from vain conceit. We're never to think, what's in it for me? Or surely I'm overqualified for this? Or won't this leave me with the lion's share of the work? We are never to decide someone else can do it, that's not my cup of tea, or this doesn't fit my gifting. We're never to say, oh, I've been doing this 12 years, I've done my bit, it's time for somebody else to step up. And we're never even to serve with a me-first mindset. It is possible to be on a rota, or to run a group even, and to be doing it for our own sakes. But Paul says we are never to do those things. Our mindset should be, well, Augustine was asked about the Christian life. And he said, the way of the Christian in the first place is humility. And in the second place, humility. And in the third place, humility. The kind of mindset that looks to the interests of others. But there's a problem. Martin Luther had the human condition right when he said in his Latin expression, in curvitas ense, we are curved in upon ourselves. Just another way of saying, we're me first. And so by nature we love in action, and love in action is something we're slow to demonstrate. And we can't help ourselves. We evaluate situations and circumstances and serving opportunities from the standpoint not of how it might benefit others, but how it might benefit me, myself, and I. And that's really what counts for us. Nearly a century after Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians, the church at Smyrna wrote an account of the martyrdom of their bishop Polycarp. And it echoed the language of verse 4 here. And they wrote of Polycarp that he waited to be delivered up, even as the Lord had done, that we also might become his followers, while we look not merely at what concerns ourselves, but have regard also to our neighbours. Sets the bar pretty high, isn't it? It's the attitude of a servant. Polycarp was prepared to die. And really, it is a bright spot here, that mindset of humility, the attitude which says, I'm your servant, whatever it takes, rather than you are here to serve me. Now, we know the kind of attitude we ought to have, but we can't do what we're supposed to do. We won't. Why? There are several possibilities. Most of us have very demanding jobs or home life. We work hard all week, and being tied to a commitment means that we have been not free to do what we want. And so service for us is a hard issue. We're living really for our time off and for our comfort and for our freedom to do what we want. Maybe we feel that if we start serving, we'll get stuck doing the same old thing for years and there'll be no escape. Or we feel it doesn't match our gifting, what I was made for. Or we feel that we're not quite up to what we're being asked to do, and we might fall flat on our faces. And again, therefore, it becomes a hard issue for us. It's a matter of identity. It's a matter of living a life that we think would really count. Or it's just plain insecurity. Perhaps we think, actually, that job is something that the staff should do. Why should I do it? Or perhaps the church has decided to do something that we're not happy with, and we're not going to do it because we're registering our protest against it. Once more, it's an issue of the heart. We are curved in upon ourselves, consumed with our own agendas, and pursuing our own glory. But Paul says, do nothing for these reasons. In humility, look to serve others' interests. Now there's the problem. How does Paul try and motivate us to this kind of sacrificial servant lifestyle? Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't go to work on the will and say, look, Philippians, what you should know is that I'm your apostle and I'm telling you you've got to get serving, so get on with it. He doesn't go to work on the will. And he doesn't go to work on the emotions either. He doesn't say, do you not know that such and such, they're serving here, they're serving there, they're doing this as well, and they're going to collapse if you don't go and help them at some point. You've got to play your part. No, he doesn't work on the will nor the emotions. Now, actually, what he does, he motivates him with the gospel, with the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, look at the Lord Jesus. Just see how he has served you. And that's our second point. We are to give ourselves for others, firstly, because secondly, for Christ Jesus gave himself for us. Verses 5 to 8. Now these sublime verses are the central nervous system that fires the Christian life. When the mind grasps this gospel message, it fires us, it activates us, it fires the neurons which get our feet and our hands and our mouth moving to go anywhere and to do anything and to say anything for him. So what was the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, before I get there, I think Downton Abbey's finished now, isn't it? I'm not sure. I don't really follow it. But as far as I understand, there's a division. There's a people who live upstairs, the Lord and Lady of the Manor. And then there are the people who live downstairs, the servants, the maids, and the cooks. And the people upstairs never come downstairs. They wouldn't dream of it, never. But the mindset of Jesus Christ was that he came down, all the way down from the highest heavens. In fact, Jesus took three giant steps down, down and down and down. Each step here, so huge, it is beyond our comprehension. These verses contain some of the most sublime truths in the galaxy. First step is there in verse 6. Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. And here we're given a glimpse of pre-Bethlehem, pre-time itself. The Son of God, though in very nature God, the visible expression of Godhead and equal in essence to God, made a decision not to exploit his divine status for himself. Everything about Jesus Christ was other-centered. He is one who sits in unimaginable splendor, who gives life and breath to all, and has myriads of angels ready to do his bidding at any moment. And yet he reckoned to use his divine power, position, and privilege for you. That was the first step. The second is in verse 7, is Christmas. That first step down. Here's the second step down. Jesus made himself nothing. And he does it by taking the very nature of a servant. Matthew Harmon, in his excellent commentary on Philippians, says this. This verse presents a moving picture. Jesus laid aside the comforts and privileges of heaven to take upon himself human flesh and become the servant spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Christ did not set aside his deity to become man, but added full humanity to his full deity. The result was not a person of composite nature, half man, half God, nor was it two persons with two natures. Jesus Christ was one person uniting two complete, distinct natures. As the Chalcedonian Creed would later put it, Christ was truly God and truly man. That's a mystery that the human mind can't fully comprehend. It's not irrational, but it is suprarational. It's above and beyond our finite minds. But the point we should grasp is that never did someone so great leave behind so much in order to do something so astonishing as Jesus Christ did. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and by being made in human likeness. That word likeness there doesn't mean that he was kind of not quite man. It means that he was fully man, like Adam, yet sinless. Jesus was fully human, yet without sin. Pre-Bethlehem, Bethlehem, and then the third step is Calvary, Easter, verse 8, step 3. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. From Bethlehem to Calvary, Jesus perfectly obeyed his heavenly Father. Remember, Jesus challenged the Pharisees, "Prove me guilty of sin." But they couldn't. And Paul summarized the gospel as God making him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Hebrews repeatedly emphasizes that Christ's sinlessness qualifies him to be our Savior. Peter said that he was a lamb without blemish or spot, and later writes that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was obedient, and his obedience led even to death on a cross. Christ's humility knew no limits. Crucifixion is an appalling way to die. It's intended not only to kill, but it's intended to shame the victim, who was fastened to the cross, wearing few or no clothes, with ropes and nails through the ankles and the wrists. And eventually they would suffocate, unable to lift themselves up to draw breath. It was an excruciating as well as a humiliating way to die. Crucifixions were often performed near main roadways to add the element of official public shame. But awful though that human side of it is, we must remember that more awful was that the one who poured himself out into man had the wrath of God poured out upon him for our sin against his majesty. So he was cursed so that we might receive blessing. See, the opposite of humility really is a sense of entitlement, isn't it? It's the attitude which says that you owe me. Everybody out there owes me. And perhaps we have that attitude when we walk down the street and we think that somebody owes us a certain way of looking at us. or the person in the next car to us owes us a certain way of driving, or the person sitting alongside us in church owes us something or other. But Jesus Christ owed us nothing and yet became nothing. And he went to hell so that we could go to heaven. And that means that any sense of entitlement is over. In his sermon, The Excellency of Christ, Jonathan Edwards shows that in Jesus there is what he calls an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. And from that phrase, you'll know that he didn't write that in the last 10 or 20 years. Now, one such conjunction of diverse excellencies, I can't even say it, he says, is Christ's infinite highness and infinite condescensional humility. Let me paraphrase, quite a long paraphrase, and quote. He says, in Jesus Christ, infinite highness and infinite condescension meet. Christ as God is infinitely great and high above all, higher than the kings of the earth, for he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's higher than the heavens and higher than the highest angels of heaven. So great is he that all men, all kings and princes, are as worms of the dust before him. All nations are as a drop of the bucket and the light dust of the balance. And yet, he is one of infinite condescension. None are so low or inferior, but Christ condescends to take a gracious notice of them. He condescends not only to the angels, humbling himself to behold the things that are done in heaven, but he also condescends to such poor creatures as men. And that not only so as to take notice of princes and great men, but of those that are of the meanest rank and degree. Yes, more. His condescension is sufficient to take a gracious notice of the most unworthy, sinful creatures. Yes, his condescension is great enough to become their friend, great enough to unite their souls to him in spiritual marriage, great enough to take their nature to become one of them that he may be one with them. Yes, great enough to abase himself yet lower for them, even to expose himself to shame and spitting. Yes, to yield to a humiliating death for them. Now, what's astonishing about these three steps, pre-Bethlehem, Bethlehem, and Calvary, is that Paul is putting these glorious realities before us here in order to motivate us to unity together and to become servants of one another. In other words, these most glorious truths of the universe are here to change my mindset and your mindset from one of self-service to one of servanthood, to love in action, to a productive life that pleases and glorifies God, which is what Paul goes on to talk about in verses 9 to 11. It pleases God, what Jesus did. See, the cross is about how Jesus takes away the sin of the world, first and foremost, of course. But that's not the only thing that the cross does. The cross exemplifies and empowers servanthood. One minister tells the story about chatting to a woman who had been coming to his church for a few weeks or months. And she said how for the first time in her life she was hearing how it's not about what she can do for God, but it's about what God has done in Christ for her. And this is what she said. She said, that is a scary idea. Oh, it's good scary, but it's still scary. And when he said, rather puzzled, well, what is so scary about unmerited free grace? She replied, if I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit upon what God could ask of me or put me through. I'd be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there is nothing that he cannot ask of me. I've done my bit. It's not my gifting. I'm retired. I don't want to be tied down. I don't feel called. That wasn't the mindset of Jesus Christ. Not to be our mindset either. Rather, we should find practical ways of saying, how can I help? How can I be involved? How can I serve your interests? How can I put love in action? Serving is part of who we are. If you follow Jesus Christ, you are a servant. It is your fundamental identity, a servant of Christ Jesus. How will that express itself today, tomorrow, and this term? Let's take a moment to be quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. Father, we marvel again at the extraordinary servanthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And even this at the Last Supper was just a picture of what he was to do as he went to the cross for us. Please help us open up the eyes of our hearts to grasp something of the enormity of what it was that he did for us. And we pray that as we work that into our hearts and into our minds, that would restructure our thinking about ourselves so that we would be those who look out for the interests of others and not for our own interests. We pray this for Jesus' glory. Amen.